sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints of glory, everyone at the crystal sea. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, whose loving arms around
ask our brother Ed Winsky to ask a blessing upon Brother Rick's service, please.
Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, his sacrifice for us. We thank you for the truth that binds us together. We thank you for the hope set before us. And we thank you for each other. Father, we ask that this time that you be with Brother Rick, guide him and direct him according to your will, that his thoughts may be guided by you, and that we may receive a blessing and be inspired to carry on and be more faithful. We thank you for these things, Father. Overrule our words and our actions. And we always give you the glory and honor through our Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen.
This year, the Lord directed the minds of the Connellsville Brethren to select Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, as the theme that will weave its way throughout at least a portion of this convention. Ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. The Lord has blessed us for many years through the ministry of Brother Rick Cunningham, who was gracious enough to accept our invitation this year. And we've asked our Brother Rick to take on this first segment of personal essential truth doctrines. But this is the first of a three-part series that we'll be hearing today, talking about these old paths. So, Brother Rick, take us back to the old paths, please. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Brother Wes, and thank you, Brother Ed, and good morning, brethren. We continue with our appreciation to the Heavenly Father for the opportunity of being here with you, and we do want to bring you the love and greeting from the brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet, and of course, Ruth and I are thrilled to be here with you all. And we do appreciate and thank the Connellsville brethren for giving us the opportunity to address the subject, and essential personal truth doctrines. Now, I have to say that they gave us a few bullet points, which they just said were, you can use them or not, but it gave us a sense of direction on their deliberations. And it's always kind of fun when I reflect back on whatever business meeting the Ecclesia must have had that they discussed their topic for their convention, and then we just see a few bullet points. I wonder, was that a half hour? Was that an hour discussion? Nonetheless, in all of it, we trust it might be a blessing associated, but they gave us a lot of liberality in how we might present this. Now, when I looked at essential personal truth doctrines, they had the thought of and expressed it, and I want to relate this to you, is that this, I'm not giving lists, even though it'll seem like lists in some sense. And this isn't what I'm saying for you to believe. And this was their point. It's essential for me. So what I'm presenting, what I believe is essential for me, may or may not be for you. It's up for you to decide. But I do like the concept that each of us, indeed, should have a good idea of what we believe and why. And then to boil it down to what I believe that's essential to making my calling election sure, and again, why. Now, I'm not giving you a lot of scriptures in this. That would seem like it would be very obvious, but I've chosen not to. Rather, I'm going to be speaking, and I'm going to be relating what I believe is scriptural concepts that you're all very familiar with. Now, if this was to a group of beginners or babes in Christ, then I would have given you the scriptural evidences. But you're going to recognize these things because you've proven to yourself. With that being said, I don't even think everything I might say in the rest of this hour is even going to be complete. I could easily leave something out and someone could easily say to me, you left this out. Don't you think that's essential? Well, I very well will probably not cover every single thing that I might think is essential. But I think you'll get the flow when we get into it of where and how we're going about this. Now, in reprint 5284, entitled Doctrines More or Less Important, Brother Russell gives a very, and I emphasize, very short list of fundamental doctrines that are essential for recognition as fellow brethren. Now, you notice there's a difference between recognizing someone as fellow brethren and what would be essential for making our call and election sure. Those are two different things, because no one of us can recognize for someone else that they're making their calling and election sure, but we can recognize them as brethren. And what those questions really boil down to is just a little bit of an elaboration by Brother Russell on the questions that we ask at baptism. And that's what we recognize as for brethren. And I thought that was good that he wrote that as late as 5284. Now, likewise, on the inside cover of the magazine, his magazine, Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence, we find the reoccurring little expression there called, to us the scriptures clearly teach. And Brother Russell lists there, in an abbreviated form, points on Christ's ransom for all, the two salvations, the hope for the church and its requirements, as well as the hope for the world of mankind future with their requirements then, as well as the destruction of all those continuing to choose willful disobedience. Boom, that's it, right there. To us the scriptures clearly teach, that's the statement. Just that simple. So in these two places by Brother Russell, he found ways in which he boiled it down quite simply. But that by no means is he's not trying to give a complete list of essential personal doctrines in that sense. Okay, with that being said, in Scripture, Hebrews, the fifth chapter, you know, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 2, which you, of course, will know here immediately, Paul points out to the Jewish brethren that they should no longer be babes in Christ, but rather teachers. They should be leaving the milk of the Word, and they should have progressed to the meat of the Word. That is, deeper spiritual understanding. And then he gives a short list there of interesting, of things that Paul thought were basic or fundamental points. For one was repentance from dead works, that would have been under the law. Baptisms, plural, that would have been John's baptism of repentance for the Jews who were already in a covenant relationship, and the one of Christ for the attempting coming into Christ. The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He lists these as fundamentals that he wants to leave and go beyond all that, which really the book of Hebrews is expressing to us the better understanding of the covenants as well as the sin offering experiences of Jesus and his body members and what it's to accomplish, the Melchizedek priesthood. So Paul lays that out as saying, you know, we want to go beyond these fundamentals. Now, a phrase that I've heard and you've heard from brethren many times over, but one that I particularly have grown fond of, and actually I'm going to use the word, I cherish this expression, the fabric of truth. The fabric of truth. And I'm going to keep coming back to this concept. And speaking of concepts, I think the fabric of truth incorporates what we call present truth concepts. Present truth concepts. So when I read scripture, I look for how the scriptures that I'm considering fit into the overall fabric of truth, as well as looking for the present truth concepts. whether I'm studying a parable of Jesus, where's the present truth concept, or whether I am studying a type and shadow in the Old Testament. I'm looking for the present truth concepts contained therein. In that way, I think what the Heavenly Father has given us in both the Old and New Testament is this fabric of truth that ends up being, as it were, a great tapestry, as brethren have brought to our attention. Now, in saying all that, I do want to double back to the theme text of the convention, Jeremiah 6:16. Ask for the old path, where is a good way, and walk therein. And in a brief way, I just want to point out that in our minds, and I'm sure in yours, the Old and New Testament is the complete Word of God. The old paths might be those things that we've learned from types and shadows, and also God's instructions, clearly, in the Old Testament, but they're amplified in the New Testament. They're elaborated upon. They're expanded upon. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So he didn't do away with the law concepts and instructions, but rather he expounded upon what they should really mean in spirit, even more so than even the letter. But that being said, I'll just give you a couple quick pictures. You remember in Revelation, the 12th chapter, that the woman was, in the first verse, the woman was standing upon the moon, clothed with the sun, and she had the 12 stars for a crown on her head. And the sun is the gospel message represented in the New Testament. That was her clothing. That was her protection. She's standing on the moon, which represents the Old Testament of the law covenant, the law lessons from the law covenant and its typical sacrifices. That was the support for the church. As we look back to the types and shadows that were happened unto them for our benefit. And she had the 12 stars for her crown, which have been the 12 apostles, which, as we know, the apostles did compose the New Testament for us. So they were the guiding lights. And in the same Revelation, the 12th chapter, when the woman fled in the wilderness for 1260 years, she was supported by what? The two wings of the great eagle, the Old and New Testament, which gives the wisdom pictured by the eagle, which supported the church during their wilderness journeys when it was hard to come by a Bible and be and have that blessing. But it was still provided by the Lord in little parts and pieces. Now, Jesus and the apostles cited the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. So they cited the Old Testament, and then that gives us the authority for us to understand that the Old Testament, the Word of God there, is as valid as the New. The New just, as it were, elaborates and expands upon it. And I'll take one example of a doctrine that's near and dear, of course, is the ransom. And we're told that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So we know that before even the world was created, the Lord had already had the ransom in mind. And so in the types of shadows of the Old Testament and even different story lessons we see, the ransom is being portrayed. But when we get to the New Testament times, as it were, then we can look back and have that understanding. So the moon only reflects what the sun gives it. The Old Testament reflects what the New Testament is giving it as far as understanding. And then there is one verse that I thought was very powerful to go in line with Jeremiah 6:16, looking back at the old past. That's Matthew 13 and verse 52. Matthew 13 and verse 52. You remember Matthew 13, it's a series of what's often considered to be seven parables, even though I think this is the eighth in the setting. And each of those parables have the thought of the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking about the embryonic kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the gospel age and the call of the new creation. And we are in an embryo form being developed. That's the kingdom of heaven call at this time. But in that verse 52, when he concludes, he says, "Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven," that is understanding the high calling invitation, "is like unto a man that is as a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." The best example I can give you of that, outside of Jesus and the apostles, which we already talked about, using the Old Testament and then expanding on it with the new, what would become the New Testament teachings. Brother Russell, his first work of particular note is the tabernacle shadows. So he, as a householder, a faithful householder, he brought forth things old, the types and shadows of the tabernacle and its priesthood and its sacrifices, and he brought forth something new, the present truth understanding that the church, the body of Christ, would share in Jesus' sin offering experiences and the benefits that that would then occur to the world of mankind after the church had completed their sacrifice. So Brother Russell brought forth things new and old in that one work, a perfect example of how this can be. And you and I are to follow that same example. Let us be faithful in bringing forth things new and old from the New and Old Testament. Now, fabric of truth, truth concepts. The ransom for all. This is essential. This is personal. This is something that is not just a intellectual understanding, is to be heartfelt. But in one way, when I think of it, it gives me hope and inspiration for the foundation of nearly all my beliefs. And it's not just the ransom, it's, again, that emphasis, the ransom for all. The ransom itself, a thought of a perfect human life, which was Jesus, exchanged by a willing death for the perfect human life that was forfeited or lost by our father Adam. Now, the fabric of that is the related doctrines that relate to this fundamental doctrine. I'm calling that the fabric of truth, which we would also call the philosophy of the ransom, the philosophy of the ransom. Now, let's delve into this. Jesus was perfect, harmless, and separate from sinners. That Adam was created perfect, yet without experience with sin. And that we, his offspring, have inherited sin. Imperfection throughout our very being, throughout our even our DNA, were born in a dying condition. Part of this philosophy of the ransom includes that there is no so-called Trinity. That Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father are two separate beings, with the Father being superior, and the Holy Spirit is the power of God, is not even a being. That God was, is, and forever shall be, declares that he could not have died. Hence, he could not have offered himself as a ransom, because he always was, always is, and always shall be. That God is a God of justice and not a capricious God, whose balances of justice must be continually and equally balanced. That God is a God of love, in that he desires all mankind to benefit from the ransom. That God is a God of wisdom, who can devise such a beautiful, all-inclusive plan that can harmonize all of his attributes without ever violating his creature's free moral agency of choice. And that God is a God of power, in that he can accomplish and will accomplish all that he purposed in providing this ransom for all. This fabric of the philosophy of the ransom includes no immortality of the human soul. That is because Jesus, as a perfect human, the exact replacement for Adam, had to be able to die. Hence, the human soul or being is not immortal, for immortality means death-proof and cannot die. That the spirit and human natures are separate and distinct. Since Jesus could not have been a descendant of Adam and have been perfect, he must have a different source of life. And he did. His Father was and is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus' previous life was spiritual, as the great Logos, which he had to willingly leave behind or be emptied of in order to be made in the nature of a human, in order to be that corresponding price for Adam. That the Bible hell is the condition of the dead and not a place of torment. That they, the dead, are non-existent rather than being tortured for eternity. If life means existing, then the opposite, death, is not existing. And if Jesus was to be the exchange for Adam and experience what Adam did in death, then that, if that death meant torments, then Jesus would have to have been in torments forever. But that's not the case. But it also includes in this fabric that there must be a resuscitation of the dead. That is, a cessation from the condition of non-existence to one of existing. Hence, receiving life. Resuscitation from the dead. The summation of the fabric of this truth doctrine of the ransom for all, as we just outlined, has included the following doctrines. Jesus was a perfect human being. Adam was created a perfect human being. The freedom of choice or free moral agency. Inherited sin. God's four character attributes and that he has a divine plan. No immortality of the human soul. That the spirit and human natures are separate and distinct. That Jesus had a different source of life than Adam. It tells us indirectly but relatedly as part of that fabric what the Bible hell means. That life is existing and death is not existing. Hence the resuscitation of the dead. A very personal aspect, now in changing gears a little bit, but still staying with this philosophy of the ransom as essential and personal, is found in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 20. I'll read just part of it, but let me reset the stage in your minds for that. The Apostle Paul in that second chapter was relating how he had to withstand Peter and even Barnabas and others to the face because they had practiced hypocrisy. They had separated from eating with the Gentile brethren under peer pressure from Jewish Christians who had come from Jerusalem, implying that Peter and Barnabas and other Jewish Christians were being unfaithful to God if they commingled and ate at the same table with Gentiles. And Paul's just saying they were being hypocrites. But he concludes in this letter to the Galatians, in this chapter, the second chapter, this particular point in this phrase, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now remember, this is our Apostle Paul, who had elsewhere written to Timothy that Jesus was a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Yes, Jesus is the ransom for all. Yes, that is the overarching fundamental truth doctrine that's essential. But he personalized that. He personalized it in recognizing that part of that all is us. Each one of us individually are part of the all that received the benefit of that ransom. And here Paul is saying that he was so incensed with the hypocrisy that he witnessed of even another fellow apostle that he felt he had to challenge him face to face. He tells us the emotional motivation. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He brought it home. Here's my motive, and may it ever be ours. Let's consider another fabric of truth, essential personal doctrine. Restitution for all. Restitution for all. Like the ransom for all, this too is a principal truth doctrine. Since there is a ransom for all, which brings all of, including Adam and all his children, back into existence, we need to know what happens to them. This fabric of truth doctrine incorporates the following. Restitution means being restored to that which was lost. Adam lost life and the dominion of earth, including human perfection and happiness, as well as a sense of harmony with his earthly surroundings. He, in fact, was a king, and he lost his kingdom. This means that the earth as a planet will be restored to the Edenic condition as Adam knew it. Even though his was a small place, this will be worldwide. Perfect vegetation, animal life will be in balance. The absence of fear or any fear-inducing sources, right down to the microbiological level of our very being. It's almost as if we won't need an immune system because there won't be anything there to attack us. Diseases are going to end. Viruses will be no more. The bacteria that we have will only be friendly. You and I think, quite often, can lose sight of how much fear is in us. Just something as simple as something suddenly happening that's bad news to us, our adrenaline can suddenly kick in, fight or flee type of scenario. We didn't think, oh, I better get ready to do something. It immediately, chemically, electronically, in our brain has these interactions that our adrenaline starts going. And even when our new creature has reasoned through that we're trusting in the Lord through faith, the new creature can't automatically shut down that adrenaline-inducing motions and activities. It has to settle down over time on its own if it's working right. And if it's not working right, then we can remain anxious long after the new creature has already assessed the situation and placed it in the Lord's hands. I just say that so we don't let our old man's failures make us feel less as a new creature just because the body isn't reacting the way the new creature's intentions are there at peace. But the flesh hasn't caught up. So I don't think you and I have ever lived a day when something isn't making us afraid or fearful, even unconsciously, because our immune system is addressing issues that it's finding. Polluted water, polluted flu, food, polluted air, all these things, viruses we come in contact with. I mean, if you shake hands with someone who has a cold and you pick up this virus somehow, your body's already fighting it. It's like it's in a fear factor mode. It's already, all right. I think you get the point. But think, Adam didn't know that until after he sinned. And Brother Russell writes that the recognition of the knowledge of sin and evil released, as it were, a virus of sin within. He started the dying process. Okay. All that will be done away with in this restitution for all. How wonderful it will be not to have fear at any level in their beings. Perfect climate, the elimination of all pollution. As Adam had lost the potential for life everlasting on earth, so too this hope of eternal life, or this offer of eternal life, will be restored to resuscitated mankind. The hope or offer of eternal life will be restored as part of the restitution blessing to resuscitated mankind. Since Adam had requirements to be able to continue to live, namely obedience to God's authority and instructions, you might call them commands, likewise the resuscitated human family will be restored to having to choose whether or not they will follow God's instructions in order to attain and maintain perfect human life for eternity. Now the instructions. Simply, first, acknowledging God's sovereignty. Secondly, acknowledging that Jesus is the ransomer and redeemer. Thirdly, embracing from the heart and then putting into practice the requirements that justice and love require as simply expressed in the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And whenever you say the word do, in this sense, D-O, it's proactive. It's proactive. That's the difference between the sheep and the goats. The sheep were proactive in this fulfillment of the golden rule. Now, this leads to the resurrection hope. And I'm making a distinction between resurrection and resuscitation. Resurrection, Anastasia has the thought of a full and complete standing before God, as Adam had had before sin entered. That's where you need to get mankind. Resuscitated mankind, just resuscitated, until they've walked up that highway of holiness and have a standing before God. Along the way, they can't stand before God on their own because they're still imperfect. That's why there's a great mediator, which we're going to touch on next. But resuscitation and resurrection are very distinct. Resuscitation comes as a result of the ransom for all. But resurrection does not come as a result of the ransom for all. The ransom for all releases mankind from the Adamic death penalty, satisfying God's justice. It resuscitates them from the grave. However, they then will have to make their own progress and stand their own test in order to be considered resurrected, restanding. Okay. Now, what will make this restitution opportunity any more successful than Adam's original opportunity to have life eternal? In other words, why do we think the world of mankind is going to be any better at this than Adam was in his test? Well, there's a number of good reasons. First, here we go, another doctrine that fits in right in, is the permission of evil. Mankind's current life experiences with all the consequences of choosing not to follow their Creator's instructions, whether they are doing it knowingly or not, will grant them an unparalleled and personal insight that could not have been acquired as effectively as any other way. So mankind is learning by experience now what it's like to be out of tune with God and His instructions, but they'll be given the opportunity to benefit from this time when they're resuscitated. Secondly, they're going to have a great mediator, the Christ, head and body members in the spirit realm. These will be both empowered and educated by their experiences while in their previous human lives in order to help mankind then benefit from their experiences. These will act in the office of kings and priests in order to assist in restoring people as they learn how to live according to God's instructions, as well as to help them make the best use of their previous experiences during the permission of evil. I'm going to repeat that one. If you and I are faithful, what we're learning now about ourselves and our interaction with others is educating us that we might be able to help others of mankind benefit from their current experiences during this permission of evil. And brethren, you and I we have the opportunity to practice this every single day now. We have the opportunity to practice every day now. And I think you do. And I've seen it so many times. Sometimes we do it amongst ourselves, and sometimes we do it with those outside of our fellowship, as it were. Whenever you hear someone, I shouldn't say bemoaning in a negative way, but relating some of their concerns and heartaches and pains, and whether they're physical or emotional or mental, and you then try to encourage them in some way, you are trying to assist them you're trying to assist them to cope with what they're going through for their benefit. You aren't doing it so that you feel good, even though you might. We might. That's not bad. But you're doing it to be an assistance to them because you want to be a help. Sometimes you and I do it with absolute strangers. We're in a situation, we don't know them at all, but they can be saying something, and then you're trying to give them a word of encouragement. Well, this is all putting in practice so that it becomes second nature, and I believe it's second nature in all of us here. We look for ways to be blessings to others. We're looking for that one-handed Aaron blessing now while we're still in this flesh because we've got an understanding. We've got a hope. So we can be hopeful for others. We can try to impart that. So it's such second nature to us now because this is what part of our training is to work with mankind then. Okay. Thirdly, and when I say thirdly, what we're talking about is how mankind will be more successful than Adam was in their test after their being resuscitated to gain life eternal. Thirdly, the great deceiver or murderer Satan will be completely restrained from being able to affect mankind or to continue to blind their minds while they learn and practice living up to the requirements of the golden rule. Satan will be completely bound, and I'll suggest, I think Brother Russell's suggestion that the unrepentant fallen angels will be destroyed. No use keeping them around. No scripture says they will. But we know Satan will be completely restrained during this mediatorial phase of the kingdom from afflicting mankind. Now, as mentioned, this great mediator, the Christ head and body, leads us into another very much related aspect of this fabric of truth that is personally essential. And that's the hope of the high calling and all that it entails. In God's great wisdom, he determined that it would be essential to have this great mediator in order to successfully restore the willing and obedient of the human family. The development of this new creation, a spiritual class of immortal beings, Jesus the head, the elder brother, the high priest, the bridegroom, the shepherd, and then his body members who would be spirit begotten and later spirit born in their resurrection. The church, the bride of Christ, the royal priesthood, his brethren. These all, head and body, have to have the same sort of experiences, similar experiences to be properly developed, to be this great mediator, these kings and priests, to benefit mankind successfully as they strive to walk up the highway of holiness. They all have the same consecration. They all have the same covenant of sacrifice of their right to human restitution and all that that includes now in this life. It includes the necessity of self-denial, the lessons of submission and obedience, that the doctrine of the church's share in Jesus' sin offering, not the ransom price, incorporates all the foregoing and more. For it is Christ's character likeness that is imperative for us to attain to. Understanding the church's share in Jesus' sin offering really has essentially two aspects. First, that Jesus went first or before us in this narrow way. He both provided the ransom price for our prospective restitution blessings with Adam and the rest of his posterity so we could have a reckoned perfect human life to sacrifice now. Justified by our faith, undeservedly, he left us an example also of how we can walk in his footsteps of sacrifice in order that we might develop the same character as he did, perfected as new creatures through the things we willingly suffer on his behalf. It's a willingness to suffer. Let's think about that a little bit. There's two components to that. First, there is a willingness to suffer when things come to us that we didn't particularly choose, how we suffer through it, how we bear with that. There's a willingness to suffer there. But there's a second aspect, as we well know, and that this is really what Jesus endured. And that is, he chose, he made decisions on how he might benefit others in serving God and his plan, even at the cost of his own personal health, wealth, future opportunities of blessings, comfort, emotional discomfort, physical affliction, heartache. He endured all of that. He chose that. He made decisions that he knew would cost him those sentiments. Let's stop for a second to make this again in just a little additional personalization. Can you imagine those times when Jesus, after a weary day of healing, and for him what it meant was he was taking the afflictions of those whom he healed by giving up his own vitality, he was wrung out. And then turning around and the next morning getting up and there's the eager crowds with their afflicted and their hopes and they're calling out Jesus. And he just willingly just went in their midst, let them touch, as it were, the woman with the issue of blood, touch the hem of his garment. Others just called out to him and he just did many miracles. But it was all at the cost. The thing that is so surprising is that he didn't seek alone time more often. than he did. He did at times, but every time he willingly went into that crowd, he knew it was costing him. And don't we think it cost him emotionally? How can you but look at those afflicted with those horrible afflictions and those who were afflicted by being demon-possessed, even these children who were demon-possessed that were brought to him, how that emotionally would affect the master in seeing this, that great loving heart. And yet he went in, he endured, and he went and he did just that. So there is this aspect of a willingness to endure these sufferings. Now the second aspect of this share in Jesus' sin offering is that God intended to permit Jesus' sacrifice to first benefit the church. And then the church's sacrifice being completed, Jesus' ransom merit could then be passed on to release Adam and all his progeny from the death penalty. Two aspects of the sin offering. This naturally leads into the doctrine of the two salvations. That is, that those who have successfully chosen to walk in Jesus' footsteps will gain immortality on the spirit plane of existence, and that the remainder of Adam's family will have the afore-related earthly restitution privileges, that which the church had sacrificed. It is necessary to inject here that the doctrine of the second death, which is eternal non-existence, for any who spurn God's enlightenment, either in this age for the prospective church class, or to restore mankind in the future. It's also necessary here to inject the doctrine of the great company class, those who entered upon the narrow way in the covenant of sacrifice, henceforth giving up their restitution privileges with Adam and the rest of the human family in the future, but they failed to live zealously enough to develop that fullness of Christ's likeness to be part of that 144,000 bride of Christ. These, though, were still a virgin class, who washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, still trusting in the blood, not repudiating their covenant, even though they hadn't lived up to its potential. They will not receive immortality, but their life might be saved in the day of the Lord in the spirit realm, that they would still have a spiritual resurrection. Now, this moves us into essential personal doctrines of the new creation. And the first one I'd like to say is reverence. Reverence. Now, some of the elements that go to assist in reverence is prayer. Any relationship must have regular and meaningful communication or conversation. So I'm breaking down the word relationship this way. Relationship. Relating ship. Ship means you got to be two of you. So you're relating, and our prayer is, when we pray, we're relating to the Heavenly Father. When the Scripture says watch and pray, one of the aspects of that, and I think there are multiple, but one of the aspects is we're watching for the Lord's answer to prayers. We're not going to hear His voice, you and I know that. We're watching primarily by reading His Word. Here's His Word, here's His voice, right? So we're watching for an answer to our prayers, and yet we're also watching circumstances in our life, and then we're also watching the prophetic horizon for some of the larger prayers. I mean, we pray every day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. So we're watching for the unfolding of this kingdom development even now. So, relating ship. Another element of reverence is hope. We must believe in God and that He is faithful and that He is a giver of every good and perfect gift. This is an attitude of always having God in the highest framework in our minds. Peace. There's the peace with God, which we receive through our faith that Jesus is our Redeemer and that we've been accepted in our consecration because of our consecration based on Jesus' merit. But also, we have peace of God, and that's what relates to our heart condition when we focus more and more on the providences and the promises and the overrulings of our Heavenly Father, so that we have a whole catch, as it were, of the Ebenezers to look back upon as our source of strength and encouragement. That we have purpose. Part of our reverential development is having a sense of purpose. that our calling and our begettal is for much more than just ourselves. It's really part of the whole program of effecting a successful blessing for the world of mankind when they're resuscitated from their graves. That's what we're all about. That's what Jesus knew. The first advent wasn't the end game. That was providing the ransom price and him being developed as a new creature by the things which is up. That's not the end game. The end game is when he comes back and he starts to reclaim that which had been lost. Well, so too with us. We're being blessed now in this to be developed, not for this life, but for the life to come, and not just for personal glory, even though that's there. Even though that's there, and we need to appreciate it. But that we've got a sense of purpose of accomplishing the overall successful restoration of mankind in the future. We have to add in humility. In reverence toward God, it's only by unmerited grace. Only by unmerited grace. It's only our heart that we can give to the Lord that he can't demand. And he appreciates when we give that. That's our free moral agency. But we have unmerited grace, which should keep us completely humbled. But it's not only humility with God and with Jesus, but also with our fellow fallen man, recognizing that others are better than self. Always some aspect. There's something better in others than ourselves. Submission, accepting our difficult experiences. And the beauty of submission is, we saw in the Master, and doing so with graciousness. Accepting our difficult experience, our different experiences, graciously. Probably some of our best witness gets across that way to other people. Holiness and sanctification, without which no one will see God. Separateness from the worldly passions and rightful human ambitions and desires now. This is all essential to a proper reverence that we are striving to attain, because we know this is all part of our proper character development. Morality. This is essential and fundamentally important to us personally. Righteous thought and living. Now, when I think of morality, we want to emphasize two aspects. One is that Jesus kept it real simple. Go and sin no more. I can't tell you how often I say that to myself. Go. Jesus said, go and sin no more. But we'll emphasize as well that the moral standard of the new creation does not change with time nor with social perceptions and reasonings. Nope. It was the same now as it was at the beginning. And if we're looking at seeking ye the old paths, righteousness with God is always true and sure. It's been outlined as simple as the Ten Commandments. In a simple form, right on down into our own time and being as it's related upon. It has not changed. Now, understanding our Heavenly Father, I've touched on this, but I'll just sum it up in one word. Understanding our Heavenly Father, that's what all this doctrinal understanding is essential for. If we're going to try to be Jesus Christ-like, we're really trying to be God-like. If we're trying to attain godliness, we're trying to attain godlikeness. And the way you and I understand God is by understanding his doctrinal plan of the ages. It demonstrates his characters to us, which we touched at the very beginning. So how can this not be essential? And how can it not be personal when we think of all of that, how great all that is, but yet he loves you and me? His care for us is evidenced over and over and over and over again. That's understanding our Heavenly Father in a simple way. But we also want to understand Jesus because it's his footsteps we're following in. Now, some of the elements of understanding might be studying what he said and how he conducted himself on different occasions and in different circumstances. So the study of Jesus' life, it can be simple, and then it can develop more and more as we start considering the various ramifications of how he conducted himself, when he said things, why he chose to say what he said, when he chose to be silent. Putting that together is understanding him better. An element is following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Being personally secure being personally secure in our own relationship to Jesus. It's not dependent on anyone else. It is dependent on us, though. Do we develop that relationship regularly and maintain it? Will we follow him wherever he leads rather than following a person or a group? Avoiding spiritual harlotry. Come out of her, my people. My kingdom is not of this world. So we should be careful of politics or patriotism, especially when promoted by fellow Christians or such. In other words, the mixture of anything to do with civil power and spiritual things is taboo. We're waiting for our king. I told Ruth as we were driving through the neighborhood, and I saw a Trump yard sign, and I saw a Clinton yard sign, I saw a Trump yard sign, I saw a Clinton yard sign. I said, you know what, we should just get a Jesus yard sign. And say, I voted in 1978 for Jesus. But part of understanding Jesus is discerning the carcass. It's not that the other eagles are there that we're going, even though that is a blessing. We're going because there's the carcass. We want to be fed on the meat in due season, the present truth. Now, this leads us into love of the brethren. This is essential personal doctrine, love of the brethren. Jesus tells us this. No greater love has this than a man laid down his life for his friends. And that's indeed what we are to do. Our interaction with the fellow prospective body members of Christ, and some of the elements of this, agape love, selfless, not concerned with a returned appreciation. Filial love, warmly and willingly embracing our brethren's hardships when appropriate, striving to be encouraging, showing the spirit of being a friend. Learning how to be interested without being nosy. The ecclesia arrangement, those consecrated and those called out, that we have no clergy laity, we're all equal in the Lord's eyes in that sense. We don't want any Nicolaitan spirit of lording it over others. We don't want a personality or cult followings. We ought to be continually pointing to the head, Jesus. No sectarianism or groupism, not being clannish or cliquish, but recognizing those who are spirit begotten as our fellow brethren in this narrow way with those most simple of questions. The laying on of hands or elections of the servants for the ecclesia. It's not for life. You can't be an elder or a deacon or deaconess for life. Why? Because Paul went to great extents to give us an outline of requirements of personal life. No one can read those requirements and say, oh yeah, well I've got this in 1992, so I'm going to have it in 2002. That's why we have annual elections. It's a re-examination of elders and for our elders and deacons. Now, I must needs touch on prophetic understanding. The Spirit of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Some of those elements would be dispensationalism, including the ages and their work of the covenants. The divine plan of the ages, as you see off here to your right, it outlines it so beautifully. It ties in that there are three great ages, the Jewish age, the gospel age, and the mediatorial age, or the millennial age, if you will. There are three great ages, and there's three great covenants, one for each age that has its particular callings and work and requirements. That we have time prophecies. This to me is essential because I want to know where we are in the stream of time, and the Lord gave us time prophecies, some past fulfilled, some currently being fulfilled and some yet being fulfilled in the sense that it's to strengthen our faith. We have the meat and due season. And one of the leading elements of meat and due season is recognizing who's the dispenser of that meat. So essential and personal to me is identifying who is that wise and faithful servant that the Lord promised would be here during his parousia. That's what I want to know. So I know where to go to be fed. And that's in relationship to the carcass as well. Understanding where we are in time for Jesus' second presence. Again, this is prophetically understood. Our Lord has returned. And the scriptures do identify that. And how is that affecting me in my life and what I am doing as far as interpreting what the Father would have us do at this point in time? The work is the harvesting. Until the church members are all complete and sealed, the harvest work continues. You notice on that chart that the harvest half circle, if you will, is larger than the one at the first advent. When Jesus was here in the flesh at the beginning of the age, he was doing harvest work of the Jewish nation and calling them forth. Now we're engaged in harvesting all the nations at the end of the gospel age. So we continue to do the work as he did it. Is not Jesus still the chief reaper? Did he cease being a chief reaper anywhere? He's still the chief reaper, and we should be working with him. Look at the dotted line at the end of that harvest. What's on the other side of it? Peaceable kingdom. So it goes on till it's all over. I can mention Israel's place in the plan and how that helps me understand things, the signs of the times. But I'm going to now conclude. Going back to that concept of the fabric of truth, I'll give it to you in a word picture. And some of you are probably more familiar with this than others. If you're going to buy a good set of sheets, you like Egyptian cotton, very good. And you look at the price of sheets, and you say, oh, same size sheet, how come this one's more expensive than this? And you learn that they're pricing it based on thread count. The higher the thread count of those sheets, the more expensive it becomes. Why? Because there's more material in it. And so what does a higher thread count do? It not only makes it more comfortable, it makes it stronger. It will last longer through wash after wash after wash. But you're going to pay for that. So a 200 thread count, 400, much better. 600, now we're talking. So if each doctrine is a thread in our fabric of truth, do we want less thread count or do we want more thread count? It's going to cost us. It's going to cost us in time and effort and sacrifice in studying to prove these things out from the Word of God. But will it last us? Will it endure? Brethren, it will endure. So rather than thinking of what doctrines are essential and personal that I need, which we've done, hopefully, to some extent, it's almost easier to say, well, what doctrines don't I need to make my calling and election sure? Because there's a lot fewer. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. You know, Jeremiah 6:16 says, ask. Ask for the old paths. And then how does it end? And walk therein. We've asked, and by the Lord's grace, we have received. We appreciate the first segment. Thank you, Brother Rick, for enlightening our hearts and our minds. And I really like that concept of the fabric of truth. It's not just doctrine by doctrine by doctrine, but it's the fabric of all of the wonderful teachings that our Heavenly Father has given us that makes up present truth. Brother Rick has asked that we close with the balance of 343. Let's just sing the last verse. 343, remain seated, please. We're looking at verse 5. 343, sing the wondrous story. Brother Rick, to close this service and ask a blessing upon our noon meal and fellowship time.
Beloved Heavenly Father, we rejoice again in thy presence, coming to thee through the merit of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for thy unfathomable gift. Dear Father, we ask for a continued understanding of thy holy things. We pray that during this noon hour, that in our fellowship, our various experiences and thoughts and studies and reflections might be shared with others. And we do praise thee and thank thee for such hopes and joys, not only for us, but for all mankind in due time to be understood. Let all redound to thy glory. Let all be to the honor of thy Son, who so willingly cooperated with thee and has blessed us. And we pray and thank thee for the brethren who have provided for our temporal provisions. We ask that this food would be a nourishment and blessed to this end. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.